I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you, and I especially appreciate the opportunity to be here. It is always, to me, a great honor to come here. It has been a number of years I've been coming. I met the Millers, and I believe it was Brother Mathers that was with him in Carnath, Mississippi, a number of years ago at a lectureship. And since that time, first year or two I met him, he invited me to come up. Well, I didn't come the first year, but I believe it was the second year he said, you need to come up. So I did, and the area and the people here are just, they hook you. And matter of fact, I've lost some of my members at home because they moved up here. My good friends, Pete and Nancy Howe, it's good, wonderful to see them again. They're special friends. They knew me when I was 6 foot tall and weighed 120 pounds and had hair down to about there, and wore bell bottoms. They are good friends, and we love them, and it's been wonderful getting to spend the afternoon with them. But it's good to be here and to see all of you. And I've made a lot of new friends here and hope to make more of this lectureship. Good to see the McDaniels again. I don't get to see them about once a year, and that's up here. But I met them years ago. I was doing a gospel meeting in Lumberton, North Carolina, where Brother Roland Adams was preaching, and they were members there at the time. And I've known them since then, got to know them then, and appreciate them very much as well. As already mentioned, the lesson that I'm supposed to present tonight is God's part in salvation. And he specified to me that he wanted me to be sure and cover and basically do the lesson on three words: love, mercy, and grace. Well, we could spend, there's been whole lectureships done on those things. So we could spend a lot of time talking about those, but I'm going to, for necessity, be brief on each one of them, and then I want to put the three of them together, and because they all do go together. No one of those can be separated either and leave the others out. And so we'll put them together and see what they do. Let's start, though, and the theme for the lectureship this year is God's plan for salvation. And so let me, by way of introduction, just say a word on this. Because it is a fact, it is of necessity that there be a plan of salvation. Now, we ask why? Well, because of the fact that sin brings about eternal death. You know, even in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. And so since sin brings about eternal death, and add to that the fact that all have sinned, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you add those two facts together and you say, okay, we need a way. We need a plan. A way of redemption so that we can get out from under the bondage or the guilt of sin. So thus we need the plan. Now the second thing we might add to that is that we can't make the plan. We are unable. We don't have the ability. In Jeremiah 10 verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And the wise man, Solomon, said in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We just can't develop our own plan of salvation. However, thankfully, there is one. God initiated, he designed and initiated, instituted a plan for the salvation of man. Now, as you might note, the two lessons for tonight, the first one that I have, God's part in salvation. And the second lesson is man's part in salvation. Because it's a two-part thing. It's neither one by themselves would be the means for the salvation of man. Start with, we can't be redeemed on our own merits. We can't earn it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He says some grace is involved in it, then it's not our own works. And Titus 3, verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But though man cannot save himself, he does have a part to play in it. Now, I'm not going to do a lesson on that because that's coming the next hour. But, you know, if it was all up to God, then everybody would be saved. I know they would, because God's desire is for all men to be saved. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that all any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says that the grace of God hath appeared in all men. Now, we've got all these things being provided. It is God's desire, then, that everybody be saved. Well, everybody's not going to be saved. We know that, too, because the Bible clearly says we won't. You know, in the Matthew 7, 13, and 14 passage, it is pointed out there that the majority of people, the many, he says, are those that's going to take that broad and easy way that leads to destruction. Because he then goes on to say, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Most people will not be saved. The majority will be lost. And, of course, that's always been true since the beginning of man. It's been the truth that the majority do not follow God. So there's people lost, and God would have them all to be saved if it was all up to him. So, therefore, of necessity, that means there is a part in which man has something to do. And I'll just say that's obedience to God, you know, and I'll leave the rest of that lesson for our next speaker. Man has free will, though. It's up to us. Now, that's not to say God doesn't save us, but at the same time, God has already done his part, which we're about to talk about, and so now it's up to us. We have free will. You know, like Joshua told the children of Israel, choose you this day whom ye will serve. It was their choice. He said he had a choice, and he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He had made the right choice. But this lesson for this rest of this time, we want to emphasize the divine side, and specifically those three words that I've already mentioned: love, mercy, and grace. Now, I might add right here, sometimes people want to take things like grace and say, well, that's New Testament, you know, that's something new. You know, in John chapter 1, you know, verse 17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Christ Jesus. So obviously there was no grace. Well, of course there was grace in the Old Testament too. There was love in the Old Testament. There was mercy in the Old Testament. There was grace in the Old Testament. You know, there in that passage he talks about truth, puts it right along there with grace. Surely no one thinks that was no truth in the Old Testament. Every word God said was truth. You know, when God said what I said, mentioned a few moments ago, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the next chapter, we find Satan saying, thou shalt not surely die. One of them told the truth, and one of them told a lie. And we know which one lied, and it wasn't God. There was truth in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Jacob talks about in Genesis 32, verse 10, he talks about all the mercies. Oh, there's mercy back there too. All the mercies and truth that God had given him. Of course, love is back there. That's what you can see that, of course, in the creation of man in the beginning. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and I just paraphrase there, God points out to him that he did not choose the nation of Israel because he didn't love them more than all the other people. But he chose them, and not because they were any more in number, but he chose them out of just his love. Mercy, grace, truth, love, all of these things existed in the Old Testament. But they're the things that we're discussing tonight that saves us under the New Testament. And at the end of the lesson, if I have time to get through it, and by the way, concerning the little book, I am somewhat following it. I'm not going word for word the way it is in the book. In other words, I'm not just going to read the manuscript. But I should be somewhere along the same topic going through anyway from time to, as we go through it. But these words that we're going to be discussing, they're designed really for our New Testament consideration and for salvation, but it begins in the Old Testament. And that's why at the end of the lesson for this evening, if we get that far, we'll talk about that in to some extent. I have often and for a long time wanted to do a sermon and still have never completed doing a sermon on it. A sermon on three words, and that is justice, mercy, and grace. Think about those three words just a few moments. Justice, of course, is when we get what we deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. And grace is when we get more than or less than not don't get what we do deserve, and we do get something good in return as well. Now, I've tried to come up with an illustration, and I thought about the man that's done some crime, and this crime carries a 20-year prison sentence. Justice gets his 20 years. Mercy, they knocked a few years off for some reason, whatever the circumstances. And then grace be, to use our New Testament example, grace be somebody else going to prison for it in his place. Now, obviously, the person that is a victim is the one that's going to be hollering for justice. You don't hear the criminal hollering justice, do you? You hear the criminal hollering mercy, mercy. And an example, a good example of that is the rich man and Lazarus, you know. And when Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom and we find the rich man there calling out, said, "Father Abraham, have justice on..." No, he didn't say have justice on me. He had said have mercy on me. Justice is exactly what he was getting, and he didn't want it. All right, but anyway, we could look at some other examples, I guess, of that. But the Bible says that we are saved by the love of God, and I certainly wouldn't want to diminish from that in any way, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You know, God is, of course, the source of love. God is love, the Bible says in several times. But, you know, we might, I think, ask the question, why is it that God has so much love for man? Now, we'll talk about some of the sacrifices God has made for man because of his love, but why? You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Good question, isn't it? Well, thankfully, there's an answer for it as well. You know, in Acts chapter 17, you know, when Paul was at Athens, and we find him in Acts chapter 17 in verses 24 and 25, you know, at Mars Hill. And he says, who having, 17, get the right verse here and I'll find what I'm looking, right chapter. Verses 24 and 25 said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And then notice this, "neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." God doesn't love man because God needs something for man. The love comes for another reason. I think you find the reason starting back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 26, verses 26 and 27, when he says, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness." And then it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, male and female. Man is the only creation of all the creations of the earth. Man is the only one with an eternal soul. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, speaking there, and there's a beautiful picture there of someone getting old and their teeth falling out and all these things. But if you finally get to their death, and it says in verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, but this last part, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That spirit is what's so important. That soul. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 6, we find where it says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. And then in Matthew 10:31, fear ye not therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. God loves man. And this love, and here's where we're going to connect our three words. This love is the source of God's mercy and grace. The mercy and the grace is because of the love. You know, in fact, you can't separate those three words, really. If God loves man, he's going to sacrifice. I've often pointed out in lessons that, you know, the word love and the word give are connected often. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Loving and giving, love is sacrificial. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, charity, which is love there, agape, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, I've often said when we are talking about love, and you can use this husband and wife, compare this kind of love you should have. You can use this in love as far as the love within the church. But these same requirements explanations of what love is would apply to God's love for man too. We're truly saved by love, but we're also truly saved by mercy. We noted Titus chapter 3, verse 5 a few moments ago when he says that we weren't saved by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Now, you can define mercy in a couple of different ways. Number one, you could define it as leniency. That's somewhat what I was saying a while ago about the guy's prison sentence being reduced there. Leniency to someone that's under your power. You have some power over him to do something to him, and you show leniency. Another one would be that of kindness and showing kindness to someone. Maybe a good example of that would be in the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know, where both the Levite, the priest and the Levite had gone by and done nothing. The Samaritan comes along, does something, and then the question is asked to them, which one of these three was the neighbor? And, of course, the answer was, he that showeth mercy on him. And so there's an example then of someone that just showed, I guess you could say, kindness to someone that was in need, and they helped them. The rich man and Lazarus, that I just mentioned a few moments ago, there's a good example of what mercy is. He wanted to be relief, didn't he? When he says, have mercy on me, what was he asking for? Make it a little hotter? No. He was asking to be relieved somewhat. What he asked for was just a drop of water. He didn't ask to be removed. I thought about that. He didn't ask, Father Abraham, get me out of here. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with a drop of water, because I'm in torment. He just wanted a little mercy is what he wanted. Of course, what he got was justice. In Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 42, we have the account of Jesus healing a man that was blind. And this blind man, you know, was calling to Jesus as Son of David, and he says, have mercy on me. What did he want? He wanted his sight back. He wanted to be able to see again. So we're saved by love, and mercy is connected to that love. And grace, of course, is connected to it as well. We're saved by that. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is favor. Now, I know sometimes I've heard it defined as grace is unmerited favor. Well, grace, the word grace that's translated grace, just means favor. Now, it is true that in the sense of when applied to the what God has done in the Bible, it is unmerited favor. The word itself is basically just favor. Now, the grace of God works are not mutually exclusive, as some would do with the Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 passage. They say, well, you see, it's saved by grace. There's not a thing in the world you have to do. Well, let's look at what these Ephesians who were saved by grace, what did they do? In Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Well, the first thing they did was hear God's word. Next, we might notice in Ephesians 1, same verse, following that, it says, "In whom also ye believed." Okay, they heard and they believed. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, when he'd called them down to Miletus there, and he was talking to them, and he said, verse 21, about went back when he was at Ephesus, and he said he'd been testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said that he taught them to not only believe, but to repent. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 18, it says, "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." And in Acts chapter 19, in verse 5, you have Paul when he arrived there, and he found some of them that had been baptized under John's baptism. And it says in verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, what did the Ephesians do, or how were they saved by grace? They heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized into Christ, and were therefore saved by grace. There's an example of it. You just can't get any clearer than that. But let's put the three words together again. Keep them together now for the rest of this time, and talk about some of the ways in which the love, mercy, and grace of God is manifest or made known, provided for us. Best I can tell, I probably have about 15 minutes, so I'm going to have to be rather brief on this, but the first one I have on my list, and this is the obvious one. You know, the love, mercy, and grace of God is manifest by His sending His Son to die upon Calvary's cross. You know, He sacrificed His only begotten Son. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In verse 21, He says, "And He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." Here's what God did because of love, grace, and mercy. Now, I know I probably stepped on somebody's lesson when I read a verse about reconciliation, because I think there's a lesson on that. I was thinking about that earlier when I came over here. A lot of time I've been here on Saturday, have maybe the first one after lunch or something like that, and I felt like people slept through it. I said, one thing about tonight, I'm the first speaker. Nobody's going to step on my lesson before I do it tonight. And I might get on theirs, but they won't get on mine. But in Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "God commended His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us." And in Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the what? By the grace of God should taste death for every man." Romans 3, 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption." That's His blood that it says that is in Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus' blood was shed. It was a sin offering. It was made for us, for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 7, it says, but in the second, talking about the second part of the behind the veil in the tabernacle, it says, "Went the high priest once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Hebrews 10:4 says, "But it's not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And in Hebrews 9:11-12 says, "Christ being high priest, good things come by a greater and far more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, and in verse 7, the last part of that verse says, "For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So His love, mercy, and grace is by that this blood sacrifice, blood offering was offered. And you know what? It's by that same ones, that same love, mercy, and grace, that blood still does the same thing today that it did in the first century. It's there for all of us, just like it was for them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But another thing right quick is another way in which it is manifest. The love, mercy, and grace of God is manifest in the revelation of His Word. He has revealed to us the means by which we can be saved. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Note, remember the verse a few moments ago in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God that that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And the first word of the next verse is teaching. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's grace of God teaching us by way of the Word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, again back to that conversation that Paul had with those Ephesian elders, he told them that he commended them to God. He said, and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. God has always provided, and it's because He's always had love, mercy, and grace, but God has always provided for man a knowledge of what His will was. I've mentioned Him twice, or I think already, but Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in verse 17 of chapter 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, there's not any way in the world that Adam or Eve, either one, could say, I didn't know, Lord. Because they did know. He revealed it to them. In Genesis chapter 4, when you read of Cain and Abel, and one of them offered a sacrifice which was accepted, and one was offered a sacrifice that which was not accepted. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. But when you go back to the Genesis passage, when Cain is upset because his sacrifice has been rejected, God says if it's rejected, He says, because sin lieth at the door. Well, sin's a violation of God's Word. He knew what to do. He just didn't do it. God has always provided knowledge of in the patriarchal age. Of course, in the that was the patriarchal age, in the Mosaic age. You know, in Luke chapter 16, you know, and the again with the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man said, well, at least send somebody back to my brothers. And he said, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got what they're under. And, of course, in this Christian age, Hebrews 1:1-2, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the voice comes from heaven itself, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. In Acts chapter 3, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, we find where it says, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever I shall say unto you. And he's applying it to Christ. So no matter what the age is, God has revealed His Word. And no matter what the age is, no one can know His Word unless God reveals it. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. You can't know God's will. You wouldn't know it if He didn't reveal it to you. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he says, it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But then the first word, next verse is the word but God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. Drop down to verse 13, and he says there in that verse, which things also we speak. Of course, they were promised the Holy Spirit would come upon them in John 16, 13, and several other passages throughout that text. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, we find the Holy Spirit coming upon them. They spake in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, we read all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Move to the next manifestation of the love, mercy, and grace of God. And that is that his ears are open to our prayers. You know, I guess everybody probably knows what a deist is. A deist is somebody that believes there is a God. But it's kind of like God created things and just wound it up like a clock and set it over there and left it. Let it run by itself. But God didn't do that. God still is in the affairs of man, and God still listens to our prayers. Of course, you're going to have to first be in the proper relationship with God. You remember when what's called the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus began it in teaching them how to pray, and he began it with, "Our Father who art in heaven." Well, you know what? You can't say "Our Father who art in heaven" unless that's your Father that is in heaven. In John 1 verse 12, Jesus said, "But as many as received him," concerning Jesus, said, "as many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God." Took something before they became the sons of God. In other words, you've got to get into that proper relationship in order to be the sons of God. And then, after you're in that relationship, then you can come before his throne in prayer. You know, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, he said, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may," what? "Obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then God will be answering our prayers. But you know what? Sin will still close God's ears even after that. You know, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, your sins, your iniquity, it says, separated between him and you. And 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So, yes, he's provided that avenue, prayer, to be able to come to him in prayer and pour out our heart's desire to him. In the next 5 minutes, if possible anyway, I want to at least address that last point that I wanted to talk about, and I said that this takes us all the way back to the Old Testament again. But I think you can clearly see it's part of the love, mercy, and grace of God. And it has to do with the providing of a huge picture. And I'll say that it took me many years before I began to see the depth of the picture. See just how deep that thing can get. But the picture I'm talking about is the idea of what we call the types and antitypes. There's not a single word in the Old Testament that's not there for a purpose. There's no filler there. Now, I used to write an article, and still do write some articles in a bulletin and things like that, but sometimes you'd need another sentence. You'd done made your point, but you needed another sentence because you had that much space you were supposed to fill up. I don't know what politicians do it all the time, talk when they're just filling space. But anyway, there's none of that in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It's there for a purpose. And the more you dig, the deeper it gets. And I can assure you, you'll never hit bottom. But it's all there, and you can. And of course, I'm sure someone can take the New Testament without any knowledge of the Old Testament and learn what to do to be saved. They'll never truly have a good understanding without some knowledge of that Old Testament. You know, there's just a world of revelation available to those willing to dig deep in the study and search it. The Old Testament was a schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he speaks of it there as a schoolmaster. And it says that schoolmaster was going to bring us to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there are several words and verses in this text that give you that point back to what I'm talking about. Oh, chapter 10, verse 6. He said, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, and they also lusted." Well, what things is he talking about? Well, if you just back up about verse 4, it's talking about him going through the drinking from the same spiritual drink. Back to verse 1, you've got them passing through the cloud, through the sea. And verse 2, all were baptized unto Moses. Here you've got a connection of baptism of the New Testament and Moses crossing the Red Sea. There's some connections there. Then in verse 11, the same text, and all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, talking about these things, and the book of Hebrews is a beautiful book in showing this, but in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 there, he talks about these things, these Old Testament things, and a majority of that was talking about the priesthood and the temple worship and so forth. And he says, but that was just a shadow of things to come. And then Hebrews chapter 15, verse 4, he says that they were written for our, I mean, this is Romans 15, verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning and our admonition. Back to Hebrews 9:9 says that there were a figure for time then present. Hebrews 10:1, a shadow of things to come. And on we could go. You know, I was thinking about where can you start before you start running into the connections. You know, where do you start in the Old Testament before you begin to see a parallel? Yeah, I'm not going to start with verse 1. I'll drop down a little bit. I'll show you one that automatically right here in First Genesis chapter 1. And we get to verses, can find where I want to start here, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and ye herb yielding seed and the fruits tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. We get to the New Testament and we've got seed. What you learn here is everything's going to produce after its own kind. Now I know you use that verse whenever, Bubba, I can't remember what the name was. I heard you say, if you don't remember the name, call me Bubba. Bubba, I bet you used that idea, you know, in some of your evolution stuff, didn't you? That the idea that everything's going to reproduce after its own kind. All right? We get to the New Testament, and one thing, and the seed principle is taught all through the Bible, but you get in the New Testament, the seed's the Word of God. And it's going to have to be planted in order for there to be Christians grown. The new birth is a requirement of man. It's a necessity, a must, if you're going to have heaven. John 3, verses 3 through 5. And how does this new birth come by? 1 Peter 1:22, it's by the seed of the word. So you see already we're seeing a parallel that starts a plan in Genesis 1 that's for the teaching of the gospel in the New Testament. That's part of God's love, grace, and mercy. It doesn't get too deep for you to learn from it. Well, by God's love, we're saved. By God's mercy, we're saved. By God's grace, we're saved. By God's, by the blood of Christ, we're saved. But we could go on and on, we're saved. But you know, these characteristics of God has provided for us a way to have eternal life. God's done his part. Now it's up to man, because your salvation is in your hands now. I appreciate very much your kind attention.